I'd like you to open your Bible to 2 Chronicles chapter 22, verse number 10, and let's remind ourselves of something that happened in connection with the death of the king of northern Israel and his nephew, the king of southern Judah. Remember, they were both killed by the new king of northern Israel, Jehu. And Jehu immediately went into this wipe out all things Ahab and Jezebel mode. He also did away with Baal worship. And he even killed some people from Judea who had come up to give support to the family of Ahab and to the worshippers of Baal in the north. The body of Ahaziah was allowed to go back to Jerusalem, where he was buried. And immediately, this is what happened. 2 Chronicles 22:10. Now, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, the woman who was the queen mother now, she used to be the queen when her husband was still alive, and he only died last year. She arose and destroyed all the royal family of the house of Judah. So she decides to annihilate the Judean royal family that remained, even though these were her grandchildren. Most of them would have been very young, the ones in her Ahaziah family. But she would have had others, perhaps, that were out there. But she wipes them all out. Now, why? It's possible that she wanted to start over for herself. We don't know what her age is, whether or not she could have had her own children. But I am positive that she was trying to get even for all the stuff that was happening in her home country of northern Israel. But she misses one, because God is in the story here. God allows free will, even very bad free will, to be exercised very often, unless it interferes dramatically with his will. And he cannot allow the Davidic line, the Solomonic line in this instance, that is reigning over Israel, over Judah of Israel, to be wiped out. So one baby gets saved. Verse 11, but Jehoshabeth, the daughter of the king, now that would be King Ahaziah, not King Ahaziah, but King Jehoash. She is Ahaziah's sister. But Jehoshabeth, the daughter of the king, took Joash, and his name is actually has a lengthened form of Jehoash that we'll see later, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from the king's sons who were about to be put to death. And the term king's sons there could also mean grandsons. So we might have some of the sons of Ahaziah and Jehoshabeth's siblings, those siblings had already been killed. But they may have their own children that are out there being cared for. And so those are the ones that are being targeted by Athaliah. And so she stole him from among the king's sons who were about to be put to death. She put him and his nurse in a bedroom. So Aunt Jehoshabeth goes into the palace immediately when she finds out that her mom is on a murderous rampage. And she grabs apparently the youngest of the grandkids, a little bitty baby, grabs the woman that's in charge of taking care of him and secrets them away. And the scripture says, thus Jehoshabeth, the daughter of King Jehoram, and then this is very important, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, because she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah so that she did not put him to death. So this is an older sister of the late King Ahaziah. She had been married by her father to the up-and-coming high priest. And when this power couple, because they are a religious and royal power couple. Typically from Scripture, from the directives given by God through Moses, high priests, priests of any sort, were not supposed to marry outside the Levitical family. But not everybody follows the rules, do they? So this priest has been married to a princess. And she uses her relationship and her husband's relationship to hide away the future king of southern Judah. And so he remained with them for the next 6 years, hidden in the house of God, while Athaliah reigned over the land. So the place that Athaliah would never have thought to go into and look for some escapee princeling, that's where they hide him out, in the temple complex. Not obviously in the holy shrine building, but there's plenty of other places to hide this kid away. And so they start raising him as their own, and teaching him, I think, very quickly of what was going to be expected of him as he grew older. At this point, we have to pick up some not altogether clearly designated events over in 2 Kings. So 2 Kings chapter number 8, so we're going to roll back a little bit in that book, where we have a bunch of stories about Elisha that we've already done a few things from. This one must have taken place before our new princeling that we just talked about becomes old enough to become king. It takes place when there was a famine going on, and then right after that famine was over with, up in the northern kingdom. So this is what it says, chapter 8. Now Elisha had said to the woman whose son he had restored to life. You remember that? He'd given her a promise from God that she was going to have a little baby boy. She does, but the baby boy gets sick, dies, and Elisha brings the boy back to life. So it's her story continuing. So Elisha the prophet tells this woman, arise, depart with your household, sojourn wherever you can, for he who is has called for a famine, and it will come upon the land for 7 years. Now, was that during the time of Jehoash in northern Israel? Maybe. So the woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God. She went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines for 7 years. So she goes down to the southwest coast of the Israeli homelands, the promised land, and she hangs out there during the time that this famine is happening all over, particularly northern Israel. Verse 3, at the end of the 7 years, when the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and the reason I put this story here is because I wonder whether or not once Jehu became the new king of northern Israel, and he eradicated the house of Ahab and Jezebel, and eradicated the worship of Baal, that this is what terminated the judgment famine against northern Israel. Just a thought as to why I picked this particular place in the chronology. So at the end of the 7 years, when the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, she went to appeal to the king for her house and her land. So she comes back and she knows that her property, which she abandoned, would have been, we'd say, foreclosed upon, and somebody from the family tree would have stepped in and paid off the debt and taken it over. So it's now out of her control, but she wants it back. And so she goes and appeals to the king. Verse number four. Now the king was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God. Now this is Gehazi, who was the servant of Elijah. And he ended up with leprosy for a disobedient act that he did. So some people wonder whether or not this is like way back in time that this seven-year famine started. But I think, again, it's probably right now in the time frame we're looking at with the beginning of Jehu's reign. And this guy, he certainly has his leprosy problem still. It was given to him by God. So why is the king talking to him? He should be living all by himself somewhere, or in a leper colony, if you will. Because remember, he's been marked by God with this translucent whiteness of the skin. But my suggestion is that Jehu may have been intrigued, now that he's king, to know more about this powerful prophet, Elisha. And so he may have sought out Gehazi and brought him and was interrogating him about it. So he said to Gehazi, "Tell me the great things that Elisha has done." And when he was telling the king how Elisha had restored the dead to life, behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life appealed to the king for her house and her land. And so, coincidentally, sovereign choice of God time-wise, Gehazi had just told the story about this woman when suddenly there she is asking for the king to restore her property. So Gehazi said, "Oh, my lord, O king, here is the woman. Well, here's her son, whom Elisha restored to life." And when the king answered the woman, she told him, "Yeah, I'm the one." So the king appointed an official for her, saying, "Restore all that was hers, together with all the produce of the fields, from the day that she left the land until now." So the timing of God not only gets this woman her property back, but she also gets the value of the crops that would have been produced had there not been a famine during the intervening time. So she's pretty well set up. And I believe this is the last time we hear about her in all of these stories. Okay, let's go back over to 2 Chronicles chapter number 22 again. Chapter 23 this time. And 23 verse, make sure I get into the right place here. Verse 1 is where I believe we should be. All right. This is going to be happening in the year 846 BC. And I actually believe we can pin it down to a very specific date within that year. I think that we have good indication that the first day of the seventh Jewish month, was also a celebration of the king coming to power. And we know for a fact that it was the fall New Year's Day for the Jewish people. It was the resetting of the agricultural cycle. In the seventh month, that's the month when the Feast of Tabernacles occurs, when the harvest is brought in, that is, the tithe of the harvest has been brought in as part of the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. And then after the Feast of Tabernacles is over with, shortly after that is the time for plowing and then eventually planting of the grains for springtime harvest. And so the first day of the seventh month is a really important watershed moment in history. And on this particular year, Jehoiada, the high priest, decides it is time for the princeling to become the king. Chapter 23, verse 1. But in the seventh year, that is, in the seventh year that Athaliah has been in control, Jehoiada took courage. He entered into a covenant with the commanders of hundreds. So this is the military. Azariah, the son of Jehoram, Ishmael, the son of Jehohanan, Azariah, the son of Obed, Masaiah, the son of Adaiah, and Elshaphat, the son of Zikri. So these are the top commanders in the army. They went about through Judah, and they gathered the Levites from all the cities of Judah and the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel, and they came to Jerusalem. So he is basically gathering up all of the people who are leaders of the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, at this point, I want to bring in some wording from 2 Kings chapter 11, verse 4, that will expand on what Jehoiada is doing. It says, in the seventh year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of the Karaites, and I think that is actually a reference to the bodyguard, the sworn bodyguard of the king, and then of the guards, and he had them come to him in the house of he who is. And then he made a covenant with them and put them under oath in the house of he who is. So this is all top secret stuff that he's doing here. He's doing it on the sly. He's only picking the ones that he knows are not in the back pocket of Athaliah, the usurper queen of southern Judah. And so he brings them to the temple complex. And what does he do there? He showed them the king's son. Now let's go back to the Chronicles passage at this point. Chronicles 23, 2 Chronicles 23, and right in the middle of verse 3. Jehoiada said to them, "Behold the king's son." So he shows them all this little boy. He is kindergarten age, maybe first grade at the most, depending on whether he got an early start, you know, with his birthday. And then he starts giving the instructions. This is the thing that you shall do. Of you priests and Levites who come off duty on the Sabbath, 1/3 shall be gatekeepers. 1/3 shall be at the king's house, and 1/3 at the gate of the fountain. Now let's talk about what this is all about. You have to remember that when David, at the Holy Spirit's instigation, designed the temple that Solomon would end up building. He also designed the logistics of the priests and the Levites. And he set it up where each division, there were 24 of them in the priests and 24 of them in the Levites, each division would serve 1 week at a time, twice every year. And the way that it would work, of course, because of a Sabbath, you don't travel on a Sabbath. So the division that was coming on duty would make sure they arrived by Friday. And then they would worship on the Sabbath day with the priestly division and the Levitical division that had been there all week. And then on the Sunday, the first day of the week, after that Sabbath, the division that had just finished their week of service would leave and go back to their homes until their next week would come up about 6 months later. And so on the Sabbath day, there was always the double number of Levites and priests. So it just so happens the first day of the seventh month of this particular year, 846 BC, that Sabbath day fell on a first day of the month fell on a Sabbath day. So it started Friday night when the sun went down, and the daylight hours of it was Saturday, the 2nd of October. So Jehoiada is basically talking to the ones that are going off duty, saying, you guys are going to need to be sticking around and helping with putting the king into power. You're going to protect all the places that are going to be chokeholds, places where Athaliah's forces might try to take the king out. Places like the gate, places like the king's palace, and places like where the water ceremony needs to happen, the gate of the fountain, because they're going to take him down to the fountain and declare him to be king there. And then it goes on and says this, and all the people will be in the courts of the house of he who is. That makes sense because it is a Sabbath day. I also think it's the first day of the month, so it's going to be a big deal for a lot of people to be in the temple complex. Verse number 6 continues with instructions. Let no one enter the house of he who is except the priests and the ministering Levites. So the only people that should be allowed anywhere near the king and the things that are about to happen are Levites and priests that are protectors of the new king. It is going to be very tightly controlled. Continuing, they may enter, for they are holy, but all the people shall keep the charge of he who is. So we don't want any non-Levites, non-priests up in this area where the king is going to do his ceremonies on the Temple Mount. Verse 7, the Levites shall surround the king, each with his weapon in his hand. Now, this is a reference based on the 2 Kings passage to the Levites that are coming on duty. The Levites shall surround the king, each with his weapons in his hand, and whoever enters the house shall be put to death. Be with the king when he comes in and when he goes out. So there will be a ton of Levites and priests involved in the coronation ceremonies, and they will also be a major protection force once those ceremonies start. Verse 8, the Levites and all Judah did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded, and they each brought his men who were to go off duty on the Sabbath with those who were to come on duty on the Sabbath, for Jehoiada the priest did not dismiss the divisions. And Jehoiada the priest gave to the captains the spears and the large and small shields that had been King David's, which were in the house of God. So he has them armed to the teeth. And he set all the people as a guard for the king, every man with his weapon in his hand, from the south side of the house. That's the side on which the big water tank is. To the north side of the house, around the altar and the house. So the raised area of the temple shrine building, the front of it is all set aside for worship. But the coronation ceremony, at least part of it, is also going to happen by the pillars that are in the front of the shrine building, the pillars that are underneath that great big tower, the Yakin Boaz pillars. And so the coronation ceremony, a major portion of it, is going to happen right there in the worship courtyard. And so this place is teeming with priests and Levites on guard. Then they brought out the king's son. They put the crown on him, and then they gave him the testimony. Now that means the copy of God's word that I suspect he's already hand-copied, although it's possible that it's the copy that he's going to copy from, because that's always a requirement. So they got him there by the pillars. They've given him the crown. They've given him the word of God. And then they proclaimed him king. And Jehoiada and his sons anointed him. They poured the holy oil over him. And they said, long live the king.